last week we did an overview of the gifts of the Spirit. We looked at some of the key passages and pulled some things out from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And what we learned last week was that every single believer has been given different spiritual gifts by the triune God. Romans 12 described strengthening gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 described various sign gifts, and Ephesians 4 described service gifts or ministry gifts. And this morning I want to focus in on those seven strengthening gifts in Romans 12. And I've got a three-point outline for this. Point one, we're understanding the gifts. Point two, we're unwrapping your gifts. And then three is utilizing your gifts. So we'll start in section one, understanding the gifts, these seven gifts, particularly in Romans chapter 12. But before we ever get to the list, which starts in verse 6, verse 3 speaks of our attitude. It tells us that we ought to think soberly and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. And there's a real danger that in misunderstanding and misuse of spiritual gifts can lead to pride and to division. And this seemed to be what was happening in the Corinthian church. All the spiritual gifts were on display there, but there was lots of division. There was lots of jostling for position. There was a sectarianism, and there were lots of problems within the church as well. And Paul had to write really three chapters to rebuke them and correct them on the way that they were using the gifts. Instead, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 6 tells us to remember that we are members one of another, members of the same body, and therefore to think about ourselves correctly or soberly. But I want to focus in on verses 6 to 8 this morning and these seven gifts. So picking up halfway through verse 6, firstly, we have prophecy. When we think of prophecy, we often think of foretelling or predicting the future. Mainz's Greek lexicon defines this word as a prediction of future events, and that's often how we think about it. However, that's just one aspect of what biblical prophecy really is. Mainz's lexicon goes on to add to his definition by saying that prophecy is also a gifted faculty of setting forth and enforcing revealed truth. So it's setting forth truth. Some have said that prophecy is both foretelling, but also forthtelling. So in other words, it can be preaching or proclaiming or heralding as well. If we think about the Old Testament prophets for a moment, there are 12 minor prophets, not because they're minor in importance, but because the books are a little bit shorter. There are four major prophets, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And what did the prophets do? They gave prophecies and predictions of the future. They had visions and dreams and were visited by angels. We think of some of the great chapters, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. Or we think of Zechariah and his visions of horsemen, or Daniel and his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, or his visions of various beasts, or Ezekiel and his vision of the Valley of Dry Bones and his prophecy about Gog and Magog and the invasion of the land. But what else do we see in the prophets? We see Malachi rebuke the people and point them back to the law because they had robbed God. Jeremiah rebuked the people for multitudes of different sins, including worshipping the Queen of Heaven and not honouring the Sabbath, as well as many others. Ezekiel has a lengthy chapter where Israel and Judah are described as faithless brides for their idolatry. Jonah called a whole city to repent. There are prophets like Elijah and Elisha who never made any predictions or prophecies in the sense of revealing the future, who don't have names, books named after them. And the last biblical prophet, okay, we could argue that the last prophet in the Old Testament sense was the Lord Jesus, but the last one was John the Baptist. And what prophecies did he make about the future? Maybe one, he could say, there's one coming after me. But he didn't give us the book of Revelation or anything like that. And so a prophet doesn't necessarily have to have visions of the future and make predictions of the future to qualify biblically as a prophet. So coming back to Romans 12 and using Mainz's definition, a prophet in this context is not necessarily someone who is having visions and seeing the future, but is someone who is enabled to proclaim truth in a particular way. In fact, when it comes to receiving revelation from God, We now have a complete Bible that cannot be added to. So a prophet in the sense of receiving new revelation from God, in that sense, cannot exist today. Otherwise, we would be having a third and a fourth testament. So when a guy called Muhammad comes along in the 8th century and claims to be a prophet who's been visited by an angel and been given a new revelation, we can dismiss that. Or when a guy called Joseph Smith in the 19th century comes along and claims to have been visited by an angel and given a New Testament to add on to the Bible, we can also dismiss that as well, because the canon closed in the first century with the final full stop at the end of the book of Revelation. So one final note just on the prophet or prophecy before we move on is that it says that it's done in proportion to one's faith. And so this isn't faith in the sense of like coming to salvation, but faith in the sense of living out the Christian life boldly. And so a prophet is someone who speaks truth boldly. We could think of a gifted street preacher or someone that it kind of has insight to speak to the culture and to what's going on at the moment. But moving into verse 7, we have ministry. We have the second gift in this list, ministry. And this is to be used in ministering. And ministry simply means service or serving. And again, to use Mainz's definition, he says it means serving, service, waiting, attendance, the act of rendering friendly offices. The Greek word is diakonia, from where we get the word deacon. It simply means to serve, especially in a practical way. So after the service, for example, I hope to be ministered to with a cup of tea. And I'm sure that many others hope to be ministered to with a cup of tea and a cup of coffee as well. We've all been ministered to already this morning by those who put out the chairs and turned on the heaters so that we've got somewhere to sit and that we're warm. And this also seems to correspond to 1 Corinthians 12:28, which describes a gift as the gift of helps. So I'd say that the gift of service and the gift of helps are pretty much the same thing. Some people are better at doing practical things, even simple things, than others are. My first ever job was at McDonald's, and after a few years, I was promoted to be a shift manager there, which is sort of like middle management within a store. Sometimes you're in charge of the whole store when the boss or the second in charge wasn't there. But there's this one guy that sticks in my mind particularly for being the worst person that this McDonald's store ever hired while I worked there. He could not screw a mop head onto the broom handle, and it's just a simple, like, little twisty thing. He struck me as the kind of guy who'd be better suited to sit in front of an office, and he was very kind of nerdy, and I don't mean that negatively. He would have been really good in front of a computer screen and doing all this sort of stuff, but he could barely scoop fries into a box, and I'm not exaggerating by saying this. He was a really nice guy, and he tried, but whatever he tried to do, he hindered rather than helping. We often look at serving tea or putting out chairs and other such unspectacular things as things that anyone can do. But trust me, some do these things better than others. And some take more joy doing these things than others do as well. But moving on again, we have teaching. Now, teaching is not the same as preaching. I think there is overlap, but they're not necessarily the same. Teaching is the expounding and the explaining of God's word. The Greek word is didasko, from where we get the phrase the didactic method. This is someone who's able to take God's word, to handle it accurately, and to be able to explain it. We often associate this gift with pastors and preachers. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 says that an elder must be able to teach. Some have therefore taken this and said, well, elders must be able to preach from the pulpit, but I don't think that's what the verse is saying. The qualifications for elder, and I mentioned this last week, all of them except for this one are about character, not about gifts or ability. And I would even go so far as to say this isn't about preaching ability when it says that the elder has to be able to teach, but it's about attitude and being able to come alongside someone and explain things and correct things, and not necessarily expository preaching from the pulpit. So teaching is not just 30 to 40 minutes on a Sunday morning and maybe another 30 minutes midweek. It's not just pastors or elders. This gift can be used in many ways. It can be used in children's ministry. in men's and women's specific ministry and small groups, one-to-one discipleship. Some people use this gift in writing books and other ways as well. It's not just about who's in the pulpit. But moving on again, we have the fourth gift, which is exhortation. The Greek word means most literally to call near. And I think the closest English words that we have are words like admonish or persuade or encourage. Often we think of encouragement as a positive thing. And it is, it can be. We think of encouragement as like someone saying, good job, keep going. And we might think of criticism as discouragement, which again is true. Criticism is discouraging. But there's a sense in which this word exhortation means a positive rebuke, or it can mean a positive encouragement. So a biblical example of this is in Acts. If you could keep your finger in Romans, but turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. It says this, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So the church in Jerusalem did not believe that Saul or Paul was a true Christian, that he hadn't been converted. But Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, brought Paul to the apostles and brought him into the body of believers there. So Barnabas essentially exhorted or encouraged them to stop doing the wrong thing that they were doing and instead to do the right thing and to welcome him into fellowship. So exhorting and encouraging can include both motivating things that are good, but also correcting things that are being done wrong. And I say correcting, not criticism. Coming back to Romans, we have our fifth gift in verse 12, where it says, he who gives with liberality. The word for liberality is probably best translated simplicity, but carries the meaning of sincerity and generosity as well. The emphasis is not on the amount, but on the attitude. This is giving without mixed motives, without trying to look good. And this does not have to be necessarily giving money, but the Greek word simply means sharing. It could be sharing your time, your resources, your life with others. The one with this gift, giving, understands that it's not simply putting money in the offering box, but it's investing in the life and the work of God in the church. The person with this gift has likely learned firsthand that you cannot outgive God. God provides the needs of his children. He provides for our needs, but he also provides for us so that we can provide for the needs of others as well. And that's true for all of us, but it's particularly true for those who have this gift. But next we have leadership. Number six, leadership. The one who leads must do so with diligence. And this could also be called the gift of administration or governments, depending on the translation that you have. It's organizing, it's administering, it's overseeing the work. It's not just, again, about the leaders or the elders of the church, but this gift can be applied in many other ways too. This is someone who loves putting together rotas, encourages others to volunteer. This could be a Sunday school coordinator or someone who oversees decorating the building and gets people together, or who organises people to sort of have get-togethers as well. Longer term, thinking of us as a church here, may well need a church secretary or an administrator to employ some of these gifts. We need someone to organise going through the nooks and crannies of the church and sort of doing a little bit of a declutter. This is where this sort of gift comes to the fore. And finally, for the seventh gift, we have the gift of showing mercy. And this is said to be done with cheerfulness. It means to show compassion, to be a shoulder to cry on, to come and comfort somebody, to come alongside the suffering. This means showing particular concern for the sick, the needy and the suffering. And again, of course, we are all to do this. But there are some people that just have that almost extra natural compassion, who are better listeners, who seem to know the right thing to say or the right thing to do when someone needs mercy showing to them. Now, I want to give a little illustration where all seven gifts can be seen. And this is a borrowed illustration. But imagine a family of seven people and they're sat around a meal table together. It's Christmas. The food's on the table. The turkey's just come out of the oven. And as they sit down, the turkey gets knocked on the floor. It splatters. It's completely spoiled. Someone who's got the gift of prophecy would say something like, I told you that would happen. I prophesied it. And they'd rebuke. That was a foolish thing to do. We need to avoid doing that in the future. The server says, let me clean up. And when it's done, I'll go and get another turkey and cook it. The teacher will explain that the turkey was perpendicular to the table. And the objects falling under the influence of gravity do so at a speed of 9.8 meters per second. And the person who's the exhorter will say, it's not so bad. Let's just cut the bottom off and use the rest of it that didn't land on the floor. We can make the best of a bad situation. The giver will say, let's just go to the restaurant. It's all on me, or we'll order takeaway. It's on me, guys. The ruler, they'll already be trying to organize people. They'll say, you pick up the turkey, you get the oven on, you do this, you do that. And the mercy shower will come alongside the person that knocked the turkey over and will say, they'll put their arm around them, they'll show them some sympathy. So don't worry, you haven't ruined Christmas. It's all good. And that's just an example of the types of ways that the gifts are used in a situation, different types of reactions. And perhaps you're resonating with some of those yourself, which brings us to the second section, which I've called Unwrapping Your Gifts. Unwrapping Your Gifts. And I've got a few quotes here. I want to give you a quote from the late John MacArthur first. And he says this. He says, each of us has one spiritual gift, a blend of the different gifts the Spirit has put together for each of us. Like a painter who is able to create an infinite number of colours by mixing any combination of the 10 or so colours he carries on his palette, so the Spirit of God blends a little of one gift with a little of another to create the perfect combination within you. As a result, you have a unique position in the body of Christ with an ability to minister as no one else can. Now, I find it interesting that he says we have just one gift, but the gift is a blend of different gifts. I find that a really interesting idea, whereas some will say that we have one or more gifts. And I'm not dogmatic either way. But for example, a pastor is most likely to have a blend of the gift of prophecy or preaching, as well as teaching and leading. But it might be weighted more heavily towards one direction than the other. I personally believe I'm more weighted towards teaching than any of the other gifts. But when it comes to unwrapping your gift, the scripture does not actually give us an explicit guideline on how this is done. It's not like there's a three-step method, and if you do these things at the end, it will reveal your gift. There's no like questionnaire or personality test that you can do that will reveal this. But I do want to share a quote from another book called Gifted, by a guy called Christopher Conan. This is the best book that I've read on the topic. And he writes the following. He says, nowhere in the Bible is there any indication of specifically how we can know what gift or gifts we have been given. All we are told is how the gifts are to be employed for the common good and in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There is simply no data about how we are to identify our spiritual gifts. So while scripture doesn't give us a black and white guide to pursue, there are some questions I think that we can ask ourselves that will help guide and inform us in the pursuit of discovering our own gifts. And so I've got five S's to follow here. Firstly, seek surety. And what I mean by that is make sure you are a Christian. If you are not saved, you can't possibly discover your spiritual gift. And I'd like to read Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so you become a Christian by placing your faith alone in Christ alone. Christ provides salvation as a free gift on the basis of God's grace alone. It's not of works, because if we worked for it, it would be a wage, it would be earned or a reward. It wouldn't be a gift. So you have sinned against God, you've broken his law, and as lawbreakers, we all stand condemned for eternity before him. But Jesus died for your sins on the cross and then rose again from the dead, taking our punishment upon himself and offering us eternal life as the free gift that Ephesians talks about that we receive by faith in Christ. So to become a Christian, you must put your faith in the person and the work of Christ to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to save you from your sin and to save you from the punishment and the results of sin, which is death and hell. And so if that's you this morning and you're not sure, then trust Christ for your salvation. Come to Christ and receive it today. But secondly, for those of us who are saved, search yourself. And I'm not going all Star Wars on you and like search your feelings and trust your feelings or anything like that. But what I am saying is be aware of what motivates you or what resonates with you. Perhaps as I've gone through the list and perhaps as I've used that illustration, there are certain things that you think, yeah, that's what I'm like. That's what that sort of sounds a little bit like me. Perhaps there's one or two of the gifts more than others that you think describe you and your attitude. Look at what motivates you. I think when it comes to having a blended gift, we're likely to have one that's more prominent and then some of the other sort of rotating around it. And we're likely to see the world and see ministry through the prism of our gift as well. So if you have the gift of leading or of administration, you'll see things from that organizational perspective. You'll want things to be sort of neat and orderly and to know like everything that's going on. If your gift is teaching, you think more about what we can learn from situations. If you are someone with the gift of show mercy, you're more sympathetic in nature. If you have the gift of exhortation, you're likely to be a little bit more matter of fact. Someone with the gift of giving will be more driven to meet physical needs. Ed Hinson says the following. He says, when you're using your spiritual gift, you will experience a maximum of efficiency and a minimum of frustration. So for me, I could talk theology all day long. If you want to talk theology, come to Costa or one of the coffee shops in Ivy Bridge. And, you know, we'll start in Genesis and we'll end in Revelation and we'll be there all year. But literally, I could talk all day long. I could start preaching at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning and not stop until bedtime. And the clock is broken, so I'm just warning you. When it gets dark, perhaps I'll stop. And yet, if I came to you all and I asked you all, will you preach next Sunday? Or will you prepare a deep study on this topic of theology? How would you feel about that? Perhaps you'd feel a bit scared. It's not what motivates you. It's not where your gifting is. It might be a terrifying or a frustrating thought. So not only does the gift that you have, it will line up with your spiritual motivations, but the gifts that you don't have may also be apparent by looking at what doesn't resonate with you. We should all have the same goal, which is the building up of the church, the reaching of the lost, and the glorifying of God, but we're all suited to different roles in achieving that goal. But my third S is to seek advice. So the gifts are given to the profit and the benefit of all. And so you should be involved in the life, in the lives of other people. I'm not saying that we have to be in each other's pockets all the time. But one of the best ways for the gifts to become apparent is because they're intended to be used to serve one another is by spending time with one another, not just on a Sunday morning and not just in small groups, but even ad hoc throughout the week, you know, invite someone out for a coffee and talk to them about theology all day if you want to, or, you know, go and do something with someone else from the church, befriend someone, invite people over to your home. Sometimes as well, other people can see things in us that we cannot see, both positively and negatively. And now, granted, this is subjective, but the insights of other believers, particularly mature believers in the faith, can be very helpful. And I would say that for me, the insights of experienced saints and some experienced pastors in my life have really helped me in this regard. But moving on, my fourth S is to start serving. Start serving actively. We can pray for the Lord's wisdom and his guidance. And it might take some time to find out exactly where we best fit. But use some trial and error. Charles Ryrie gives the following advice. He says, gifts are discovered and developed by active service. If a person is active in doing what he or she can, then other doors of opportunity may open that bring light to additional spiritual gifts. And then he goes on to say, certain spiritual gifts given only to some believers have similar commands that are given to all believers. If I may be facetious for a moment, let me say this. If you do not know your spiritual gift, then just obey some of these commands. If you spend your entire Christian life obeying these commands, I believe I can assure you that our Lord will not upbraid you when you stand before him at the judgment seat for not knowing what your spiritual gifts were. And in his book, he's got a chart of seven gifts. And next to them are seven commands. So, for example, the gift of exhortation, we're all commanded to exhort one another. The gift of giving, we're all commanded to give. The gift of showing mercy, we're all commanded to show mercy. The gift of teaching, we're actually all commanded to teach. The first verse that we had at the start of the service today, admonishing and teaching one another in spiritual songs. And there are at least seven gifts that are also commands to all believers. And so if you just do those things, you're likely to discover where your competency most lies. Now, when Joanna and I were first married, we attended a church that had about eight people and it soon closed. And we reluctantly then joined a church where my father and brother attended. We didn't think much of the church, but we decided that we would join with the attitude of serving. So we went on the tea and coffee rota. We gave lifts to people. We volunteered to associate with the youth club. We joined two home groups. We became members and we then were given further opportunities, and I was given opportunities eventually to preach for the first time. And I might not be here today if we didn't join the church and decide to serve and give what we could give rather than join in to try and get out of it what we can get out of it. But my final S and my most important S is this, it's scripture. When it comes to serving the Lord, it is God's word and not your spiritual gift that equips you. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 to 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's God's word that thoroughly equips us for every good work. Finding your gift is important. Knowing where you fit will grow your effectiveness. But ultimately, it is reading, it's memorizing, it's study, and it's applying God's word that makes you thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we think again about those seven gifts in our passage, four of those gifts are verbal, which is prophecy, teaching, exhorting, and showing mercy. How do you use those verbal gifts if you don't know God's word? How can you teach someone if you don't know God's word? How can you show mercy accurately, scripturally, if you don't know God's word? But three of those gifts could be non-verbal. Service, giving and leading are not necessarily verbal. But how do you know how to lead or how to serve or how to give with the correct attitude if you haven't been in God's word learning what the correct attitude is? And again, to quote Christopher Cone, he says this, whenever God has a task for us, he has already provided for our equipping through his word, which we must allow to abide in us. We are as spiritually gifted as he needs us to be in order to engage the task. And that ultimately, success from his perspective is not brought about by skill and superiority from our perspective. We are exhorted to do all that we do in the name of Christ, meaning as if we were representing him in that activity. If we are thinking, speaking and working as Christ would, then we know that we are on the right track. So just to sum up the unwrapping of our gift, the five S's that I had were surety, make sure you're a Christian, search yourself for your motivations and what resonates with you, seek advice, particularly from more experienced or mature believers, start serving actively, and scripture, learn scripture, apply it, obey it, and as we follow God's commands, we will be guided into all truth. But this brings me to my third and final point this morning, which I've called utilizing your gifts. Now, most of you will be aware to some degree or another that as a church over the past few months, we've been making steps towards the refurbishment of the building. So we've inquired about potentially purchasing an additional plot of land. We've spoken about reimagining what we could do with this building as it is. We've looked at perhaps a new point of entry, new toilet blocks, a redesign of the main floor, a potential second floor in there, and other things as well. And the reason that I've spent the first two Sundays of January 2026 preaching about spiritual gifts is that I want us as a church to remember that the spiritual fabric is more important than the material fabric. We want to improve the building, and we want a nice modernized building, absolutely. Not so that we can sit comfortably on a Sunday morning, but so that it serves our spiritual needs and our spiritual mission, which is the Great Commission in this time of getting the gospel out and of Christ building up and edifying his body. And we've seen over the past few messages that God has gifted you with a gift, and that the work of the ministry is not for one man or three men to do, but is for the saints to do. That means that you are a minister of God. You are a steward entrusted with a gift. God has called you to walk worthy of the calling to which he has called you. Now, apparently on Friday, which was the 9th of January, apparently that was National Quitters Day. And this is the day on which most people quit or give up their New Year's resolutions. I've still got mine going. My New Year's resolution was to not make a New Year's resolution. And I'm nailing it. I'm absolutely nailing it. Now, I don't know if you made a resolution or not. I personally don't tend to. But rather than a resolution, how about a goal? Instead of quitting something or building a new habit, a goal to work towards. A goal to grow in your understanding of God's word and of your spiritual gifts, and in which areas of church life you can partake and thrive in. I'd also like you to think as individuals and as a church, how are we moving forward? And in moving forward, what do we need? Now, as I said, the leadership and the membership in our recent business meetings have agreed to pursue these various actions for the improvement of the building and the facilities. But what are some of the areas of ministry within the church that either need some help or aren't operating as effectively as they could or aren't even operating at all? What could we be doing that we're not doing? And here's just some examples, and there may be others as well. Now, we've got various small groups that meet throughout the week. We have a prayer meeting on Tuesday mornings, home groups fortnightly on Wednesdays, and Bible study and prayer meetings that happen on alternate Wednesdays. The ladies have a Bible study this Friday morning, and that happens roughly twice a month throughout the year. We've got the two-year Bible reading plan group that meets sporadically. And there are other things as well. Are you in a small group? And if not, could you be in a small group? Or if none of the times, none of the days work, is there a time and day that would work that you'd be interested in? Or how about children's work? And we've got 9 children now who regularly attend this church, all under the age of 9. And we have to see this as a mission field. Sunday school is not babysitting, it's ministry. And frankly, we're a little bit short-staffed when it comes to the teachers and the leaders. Those currently involved, they're doing a great job. But perhaps what the children's work needs is someone with the gift of leadership and of teaching to come forward and to grab this by the scruff of the neck and to come and oversee the work. We need those already serving in Sunday school to use the various different gifts that they have each week to minister to the children so that they can be pointed to Jesus. And thinking longer term, some of those children are only a few years away, perhaps from being preteens or they're borderline preteen now, or teenagers in what, 3, maybe 4 years or so. Where are the youth workers that we're going to need? Who's going to do that? Or how about when we do outreach? You know, the scripture calls us all to be witnesses. We're all to evangelize. So, for example, imagine a homeless person walks into church this morning and comes and sits at the back. And our job is to evangelize to that person. Not just evangelize, but, you know, meet their needs as well. The person with the gift of prophecy, they'll preach the gospel to them. They'll rebuke them for sin. They'll preach about the holiness of God, and they'll call them to trust in Christ to be saved from sin, death and hell. The server will come and offer them a cup of tea and a biscuit. The teacher will come and explain to them why they're suffering in the world if God is indeed good. The exhorter will encourage him to come back again and to make good choices. The leader or the administrator might come up with an action plan. They'll find out which agencies to contact and organise someone to take him to this place or to that place. The giver will offer him a meal or perhaps some resources of other kinds. The mercy shower will be a sympathetic ear to listen to this person's troubles. These are all different ways to show the love of Christ to one person that's come in through the door. And of course, we have to be careful that we don't just offer a cup of tea and offer a sympathetic ear and don't share the gospel. We also have to be careful not just to sort of preach the gospel at someone and not show the love of Christ as well. But my point is that these are seven different reactions to the same man in the same circumstance, which shows seven different ways in which a person might minister towards him and then hopefully reach him for Christ. But there are other areas of need within our church. There's music. And I know Emphasis has told me on more than one occasion that she prays for more musicians to join the church. And we're blessed to have her, as well as David and Kirsty. But we've also had some weeks recently where we've had to rely on technology and play music over a speaker. And there's no spiritual gift of music per se. But this is an example of the gift of service or ministry in action. Could we be praying for some more musicians? And speaking of technology, it's another thing that we're looking at, upgrading the technology that we currently have. And we have to factor this into part of the building refurbishment planning. And this will need a team of people who are able to research what we need, purchase items, but also set them up and run them accurately. And so gifts such as giving and service and leading will all be needed when it comes to implementing this. And then the building project itself, one can only imagine all the various different needs, large and small, that will arise that will need to be met by us. There might be discouragements along the way, so we'll need an exhorter to stand up or a mercy shower to show mercy in the face of disappointments. We might need someone, a prophet in the biblical sense, to stand up and sort of set a vision for what we want and the direction that we need to go in when faced with difficult choices. We're going to need servers and givers to meet the practical and financial needs ahead. And there are many other areas as well, many other things that we perhaps could be doing as a church that I can't do and Martin and Andrew can't do. But as a church, if we're all ministers, perhaps someone can. But as I come towards a close, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11 again. 1 Peter 4:10, I said last week, was sort of the year verse because I think it sums up a lot of this well. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. It says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And so as we move on into 2026, I want you to ask yourself these questions. Have I trusted Christ for my salvation and thus am I a Christian? Do I understand how God has gifted me? Am I aware of and willing to take the opportunities that God will bring across my path this year for service and for growth? Now, are there areas of ministry, areas of need within Ivy Bridge Baptist Church that God has been speaking to you about, maybe even during this message? What ministries might you be able to serve in? Or what new ministries might you have an idea for that you might be able to pioneer? And finally, ask yourself this question as we close. How are you going to bring glory to the Lord Jesus this year? I trust that God will bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.